Alright, get my little headset here. So, where'd we leave off? Don't say interact with unbelief. That was the other guy. Joe Johnson is in Roseville this week. He is at his home church preaching there. And so part of the deal was, you know, Roseville is sponsoring him to be here with us this summer. And so part of the deal is he gets to go back twice during the summer and preach there so he can show all the things he's learning here. So he will be back with us. Well, he'll be back Monday, but you'll see him at the latest, I'm sure, next Sunday. So where did we leave off two Sundays ago in our How to Study the Bible study series? Emily. Oh no, our sure and faithful. So we've been talking about genres. Talking about genres, and we've gone through the two big categories, which are
prose
and poetry. Excellent, great job. If nothing else, that brings warmth to my heart here. And we started going through specific subgenres. We've covered a number of them. Last time we covered three. And who remembers any of those that we covered last time? One was genealogy. One was parable. And the other was epistle. So the format of New Testament epistles. So we're going to keep going. And we only have four subgenres left. And then we're going to, don't worry, we're still getting started in this overall study. Because we're going to talk about how to do word studies. And we're going to talk about some common fallacies when you do the grammatical part. And then we're going to get into the historical part of the grammatical historical method and talk several aspects about that. And then we're going to ultimately get into this big fancy word called application. How do you do application in a responsible way? So we've got a number of topics left. Today's first subgenre is a psalm. A psalm. Now, poetry or prose? Poetry, good. So, as we talk about this, remember all those rules that we talked about under poetry. Because we're going to talk about Psalms first, and then we're going to talk about Proverbs. And that also is poetic language, poetic genre. And we're talking about prophetic oracle after that, which I don't know if we'll get to today or not. And that also is largely poetry. So you want that poetry category in your mind again. And we talked about a big factor in Hebrew poetry. What was the big factor we talked about in Hebrew poetry? What are the big qualities or characteristics of it?
Emphasizing the same point at the beginning
of the... Well, that was one thing we did talk about, of the idea of inclusions, which actually can be in prose as well, and chiasms and structures like that. But something similar, though, is parallelism. Parallelism. Remember that, where you can say something and then say it again a different way? And so Hebrew poetry is lots of parallelism. As you read through the Psalms, you'll see this. You read through the Proverbs, you'll see it. Three kinds of parallelisms, we said. One, the generic kind, which is it's essentially saying it and re-saying it. The second category of parallelism, anybody remember what it was?
I wasn't here, but I'm going to guess step parallelism, where you build on what you've done before.
It is now. We put that in our third one, and that's okay. So you say it, but then you say something that doesn't just repeat it, but kind of develops it further, advances the thought, brings out some very unique new component to it. And then the middle one we said was
saying the opposite.
So the parallelism. The thing is stated, but then the opposite is stated in contrast. It is a parallelism, but it's by way of contrast. So keep those categories in mind as we get into talking about psalms. Now, of course, psalms are songs, right? Typically meant to be sung corporately, and they have a lot of different kinds of psalms. As we look at the psalms, we can see that. And I think in terms of our tips of how to approach the Psalms, what I really want us to just kind of focus in on is as kind of one big tip that's beyond the tips of poetry that we've already talked about, because we've already talked a lot about different tips for poetry, is to try to categorize the psalm. And I think if we can categorize the psalm, then that'll give you an extra step into understanding the psalm and being able to walk through those poetry rules we talked about several weeks ago. And so when you look at the psalms, there's three big categories of psalms that come out. And there are other ones as well, and we'll mention those other ones at the end. But I want to actually talk through three big ones. And this first one might not seem very exciting, to put it this way. Is the first one might be considered a hymn, and you could say of praise. And then the second one is a lament. And then the third one, you might say, is a thanksgiving psalm. And there are other ones, and we'll talk about those in a moment, but just to start with these three, when you start to recognize structurally that the psalm is one of these things, then that will help you start for looking for certain aspects and trying to answer certain questions in your mind. And so talk about the hymn of praise first. For the hymn of praise, I'm going to tell you there's a very general structure that appears when you have a hymn of praise in the Psalms. And this might not seem like a very exciting structure, but let me tell it to you. An intro, a body, and a conclusion. Probably you're like, what? That's not very exciting. But when you look at these, you can see these factors. And so usually the introduction, it'll have some sort of call to praise. Praise God for some, or praise God, a call to praise Him as a corporate body. And then in the actual body of the psalm, it'll usually tell you the reason why you should praise Him. Like the motivation for the praise. And this is where you can often look for the word for. In Hebrew, there is a little word pronounced key. And in class, they said, the key is the key. The key is the key. Translated, key could be for. So, praise the Lord, for He is good, and this, and this, and this. Or, for He delivered us out of this. Or, for He created the heavens and the earth. You know, some sort of motivation or reason why he's praising. And so this gets at the body, and usually it's more than just one little line that can introduce then several verses of why we praise God. And then the conclusion usually finds some way to sum it all up and express some final statement, maybe of confidence in God or final resolve to praise God. Why don't we flip over to Psalm 117. I'm sorry, 117. 117. This is a short psalm, just so you can kind of see very easily this kind of structure in a couple of verses. So, Tong, do you have Psalm 117?
Yeah.
Read it for us, all the whole thing.
Okay. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you people. For His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of God endure forever. Praise the Lord.
Okay, so this is a very, you know, simple, maybe you might even say simplistic example of what we've just said. Where is the intro? Verse 1. Where is the body? The first part of verse 2, you notice that word for. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. And then the conclusion, praise the Lord. Sort of a final fitting remark. And to Sarah's point earlier, here you do kind of see a bit of inclusion where you've got a start of praise the Lord, and then the end, praise the Lord. That's something you can see in narrative, but you can also see it in poetry as well, where the ideas bracket each other. Flip over to Psalm 33, just as a second quick example. This is a little bit of a longer example. And we're not going to read through this, but if you notice verses 1 through 3, if you kind of just scan over them with your eyes, you see basically a call for praise and rejoicing. And then in verse 4, you'll notice for, that word for there, that's the key in Hebrew. And arguably all the way through verse 19 finishes the body of the psalm. And then verses 20 through the end are sort of a conclusion. And sometimes this isn't so easy to see, because there may be multiple of these little keys or fours, or sometimes they translate in your Bible the word for, where maybe it isn't that key in the Hebrew. But at the end of the day, beginning to look for this, beginning to think that a lot of the Psalms really are chiefly a psalm of praise, and they call you to praise, they explain why you should praise, and then they conclude again with some sort of final call of praise. This just helps us begin to notice these kind of typical formats in the Psalms. Question on that hymn of praise. Okay. The next one, lament. And I'm sure you probably, if you've read the Psalms at all, you instantly remember you've seen laments in there. What's a lament? Anyone know? Okay, yeah, and it does have sorrow being described, and it's usually sort of, I'll say, a holy complaint. You know, we normally don't think of complaining to God as a good thing. We think of what they did in the wilderness, the murmuring, complaining that God was not happy with. And yet in the Psalms, there are some complaints issued to God in prayer. And I would then argue by the fact that they're in a psalm like this are a sort of holy complaint where they're bringing some concern to God. Maybe asking how or why or just simply help. And so this is another type of psalm. Now, a lot of times the laments have one important feature, which is that they confess sin. You can think of a lot of the reasoning behind a lament is often, why are we going through all this suffering, Lord? Well, it's because of our sin. And we lay that before you. If you think of that word lament, go to the book of Lamentations. It's a whole book of lament over the sin that led to the conquering of the nation and the exile into Babylonian captivity. And so the Psalms have these Psalms of lament. And the structure for here is usually something like this. There's a plea section and a praise section. And basically in the plea section, it'll be something like God's name is invoked. Their trouble will somehow be described. Often that's where we'll find confession of sin, with usually some sort of help for salvation. They're asking God, please help us. That's all part of this lament section. Different laments will have variations here, but this is often how you see it, a plea first, followed by a praise. And that praise section is a way of, after lamenting, transitioning and putting their confidence in God and ending in worship. I think of, just as a sort of side note, when David sinned with Bathsheba and God struck that first child born of Bathsheba, David is fasting and I'm sure lamenting and they're getting worried about him, and then the baby dies. And what does he immediately do? And then he goes and worships God. And that's kind of a sense here with this. You make the plea, but you trust in God. You know Romans 8:28 is still in effect. You put your hope in the Lord and you end in praise and trust. So if you have your Psalms there, you can flip over to Psalm 13 just as a brief example. Psalm here, verses 1 through 4 is the plea section, and verses 5 and 6 is the praise section. You notice the word but there. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. If you scan over the first few verses, you see the heart of the initial plea, though. Like verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So there's this call, this plea, and a description of the struggle. Question on laments. Again, we're just kind of doing a quick overview on these. Tom, yes?
What's the difference between like a bad lament and a holy lament?
Well, I'll give you an example.
Okay.
The wilderness generation, as they're wandering through the wilderness, they just start grumbling, complaining about God and about Moses, and imputing upon God even false motives. It's because you wanted us to die in the wilderness, isn't it? Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt and better there? There's a very difference there of sort of, you know, lack of trust in God, accusing God of sinful, evil motivations. Not really crying out for help, but just blaming and pointing the finger.
Oh.
This is kind of the spirit we see of that. Versus in the Psalms, the laments, they do sometimes get very personal in terms of real tough questions of how and why. And yet, generally, a couple things come out in these laments in the Psalms is a recognition of their own sin and their own contribution to their circumstances, coupled with a recognition of God is trustworthy and praiseworthy. And then the third thing is that they are calling out to God in this as actual worship and prayer and seeking God versus just kind of slandering God's name in the open for anyone to hear. So I think there's a difference there.
Okay.
Yeah. Good question. Other questions on lament? All right, the last one that we're going to actually talk through in terms of structure, I will mention some others at the end after I talk about these three, but Thanksgiving. Now, don't get mad at me. I'm going to do the same thing here. Intro, body, and conclusion again. And again, you can look for that little four or key, and the difference here between this and the hymn of praise. So the name kind of begins to give it away. A psalm of thanksgiving is particularly thanking God after some deliverance. Think about it kind of like this. We might sing this hymn of praise just all the time in general. You might give a lament under certain circumstances where there's some horrible thing going on or some great plight. And after God answers the lament, what are you going to sing? This one. That's really when you can think of the Thanksgiving song coming out. That the lament had gone up and now the deliverance has come. And so now you have a psalm that you write for thanking God for that salvation. And so when you look at this structure, the intro will usually start with a call of praise and maybe beginning to explain the why, but then the body will usually particularly recount what the problem was, how they asked for help, and how God delivered. And then usually a final shift to praise again. So in Psalm 30, Julie. Yeah.
What the problem was.
And this is, you know, a typical structure is what the problem was,
okay,
how they asked for help, and how God delivered them.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 30 is a pretty typical Thanksgiving hymn. Yeah. Verses 1 through 7 or so is introduction. actually, maybe even the first part of 7, arguably, but then around 7-ish and into 8, you get the body of the psalm. 7 and 8 describing the distress, you hid your face and I was troubled. And then 8 gets into the cry, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Sorry, I'm getting a little confused in my verse numbers. I think the Hebrew sometimes verses it a little bit differently. So, yeah, I think 1 through 5 is more of the introduction. I have the Hebrew numbers, I think, here. And then 6 through 7 are more of the distress into the body. 8 through 9 then is getting the petition. Look at 11. You see the deliverance there. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth, clothed me with greatness, with gladness. And then verse 12 gets in the conclusion. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you, not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So you have these kind of rough ideas here, right? You've got an introduction, and then into the body, it's remembering the problem and how he asked for help and how God answered, and then a final conclusion. Sorry, I was getting a little twisted there on the numbers. Another example. Maybe this is another one that may be easy for you to remember. Jonah got thrown overboard in a ship. A big, great fish swallowed him up. And before the big fish spit him out, and he starts preaching in Nineveh, that's chapter 3. In chapter 1, he gets swallowed up by the fish. What did he do in chapter 2? What's that? He prays. Okay, what else? Spencer. He pleased to God. Okay, good. What else? What is Jonah chapter 2? Anybody remember? If you look at Jonah chapter 2, it's a psalm. And it's actually a thanksgiving psalm in terms of the structure. It's not even a lament psalm, because it's put in terms of remembering God's deliverance. And so we're not going to study it now, but if you were to this week go open up Jonah chapter 2 and you look at the structures that we talked about, you'll find it actually fits most in the thanksgiving category. He sees God saving him, evidently, by the fish even. Because remember, in the psalm, it talks about him like sinking to the bottom. Do, do, do. And, of course, what kept him from dying right then and there? The fish. So, you know, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And this is a reminder, the format we're talking about in terms of the subgenre of psalms is not unique to the book of Psalms, but there are psalms in other places in Scripture, including Jonah chapter 2, as well as other of the historical books. We'll have a psalm that is sung from time to time, and it's going to follow these sorts of rules. Questions on the hymn of thanksgiving, or psalm of thanksgiving? Okay, so I mentioned that these are three main popular categories. I'm going to mention, without talking like we just did for these, some other categories. And so my tip that I'm telling you when you approach the Psalter or the Psalms is not just to use all those poetry tips we already talked about, but an extra tip is to try to categorize the Psalm, and that'll help you to understand where the Psalm is going. So those are three common ones. I'll just mention a few others. Sometimes you find psalms that we would say are law psalms, L-A-W, law psalms. They are more like didactic teachings. So a real long one, for example, is Psalm 119. And there it's all about how we should value and appreciate the Word of God. It's really teaching us something. And so we put that in the category of law psalms. There's a number of them like that. Psalm 1 could be in that category too. Another category you would call wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. When you read a wisdom psalm, for example, Psalm 112, it sounds very much like you're in the book of Proverbs. You're reading along, you're like, wait, am I in Proverbs? But you're not, you're in a psalm. Some of the psalms are wisdom literature type psalms in the sense that they sound like Proverbs almost. A third category, which in some sense is a form of the lament psalms, are the imprecatory psalms. Who knows what an imprecatory psalm is? Maybe you read about it in New Horizons recently.
Is it where Christ is going to Jerusalem? I mean, is it in preparation for Christ?
They have other psalms that deal with that, but imprecatory is something different. An imprecatory psalm is when they're issuing a curse upon the enemies of God. And some of the psalms fall into this category where it's basically calling down God to bring judgment upon his and our enemies. And so that would typically be something within the lament category. They're describing the situation they're in and calling for God to bring judgment upon the foes of God's people.
Could you spell?
Imprecatory, yes. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory. If someone knows Latin, I think imprecation or something like that is a curse, something like that. I don't know. I don't know Latin. Not much, at least. Mm-hmm. Okay, another category. Where did my category? Oh, right there. Are history-telling psalms. Might have read some of the psalms where, like, they're talking about Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wandering and recounting a lot of history of Israel. In many ways, they're telling the same history you might find in the, quote, historical books, which are written in the genre of historical narrative, but the psalm is not written in the genre of historical narrative. It's historical, but it's historical poetry. It's in parallelism and all those rules of poetry. And you can do this. You can tell a historical story using poetry. A lot of my kids have these little story of the Bible books that talk about, like, the story of Ruth or Jonathan and David, and they're in our poetry, what we would call poetry in terms of rhyme and meter, and they tell the same story, but it's in poetic verse. And that's what some of these psalms do. Other psalms, royal psalms, and maybe you just would even put messianic in front of this. That's the category that Julie was just describing, like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about the nations take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And there's some of these psalms that have a royal theme to it, and typically looking to the Messiah. Another category are songs of Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. It's where the temple is. It's where the king stays. And so some of these seem really focused around Mount Zion and its import. And then a final category, and this is similar to the last one, is there are temple procession psalms. So like Psalm 24 is one you could look up. It's like seems like one you would read as the people might be making a procession into the temple. So for example, if they went out to war and they brought the Ark of the Covenant out with them, then on their way back in celebration, they might have a temple procession. Or maybe it's for Passover, as they're bringing up the Passover lamb, they might sing one of these temple procession psalms. So these are some different kinds of psalms. So you can think of categories of these sort, and that'll help you be able to say, okay, now here's what I should be looking for. I recognize this is a temple procession psalm, and maybe that'll help me to understand the language that's going on here. Any questions on the psalms? Okay, then I'm going to transfer now on to our next subgenre. Yes?
Who decided the order of how these appear in the book?
It's an excellent question and a hard one to answer. Let me tell you a few initial responses. One of my professors said something like, I hope I'm quoting him right, the arrangement of the Psalms seems to be more like how a cathedral was built than how a palace is built. You know, a palace, maybe the king gets all the workers and it's built very quickly and everything all matches nicely and very clear ordering structure, whereas a cathedral might be built over long periods of time as the money flows in and you know, these doorknobs match really well over in this section and these ones over here, and there can be a kind of a evolution of the ordering. And it seems that when you look at the Psalms, there's clearly a method to the madness. So like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 seem like a very fitting introduction to the Psalm. And even the last one, Psalm 150. And if you ever notice, there are, in your Psalms, you'll see Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. And within those books, you can see certain qualities that stand out in each of those books. And for example, one seems very much interested to use in the praises the name Yahweh. Others seem more exclusively use the word Elohim in the praises, which are interesting, but hard to make too much out of it. And yet, even though there's these different books, and clearly this ordering at the start and at the end, there is also clearly certain categories. There's a certain number of psalms that look like in the middle somewhere are dealing with ones they would have used during like Passover time. And so there's kind of these subcategories within and why they're organized and why some sit right next to each other. Clearly there was some thought put into it. And probably my best guess would be to say that the Psalter is the book that they compiled very progressively over long periods of time. And so there's definitely some reason why some are here and why they're here, and others seem to just be there because they're there. So I don't know if that really answers your question, other than we see some sense of importance of it, of the ordering, particularly at certain places like the front and the back. But it's hard to say otherwise some of the ordering within it.
How far back does it go for the 23rd Psalm to have 23 associated?
The actual number? It's a good question. I don't know the answer. I would say something like my initial gut would be at least to 1100, where I know we have the Masoretic edition of the Psalms, and I believe those were all numbered. So how far back beyond that? That gets into, you know, how old are the manuscripts of it, and I don't know if the Dead Sea Scrolls had them numbered in that regard. That's a question I don't remember off the top of my head. I'm sure I knew it at one point, but I don't know other than that, so it's a fair question.
It's rare for you not to get an
answer. I will have to go find out the answer on that. That'd be an interesting question on the Dead Sea Scroll side of it, so good question. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I help very much, but other questions on Psalms? Let's talk poetry. Excuse me. Let's talk Proverbs. Proverbs, what are they? Little statements of wisdom. They're usually pithy. I remember my old pastor used that. I'm like, wait, what's pithy mean again? What's pithy? Short, little sayings. If you look up the book of Proverbs, the first several chapters are longer treatises on why wisdom is so great and why you should try to get wisdom. The last chapter is one about the wife of noble virtue. But the rest of it is largely these little short sayings. Frankly, the first part I mentioned, those are a lot easier for me in terms of doing exegesis, because you got like the context of an extended treatise trying to develop an idea. It can be a little bit more difficult when you're just getting one line here about some point of wisdom. So,
amen to that.
That's right. If you're doing the women's group study, you can appreciate this. That being said, here's a few tips. This is, I think, a very important one we all need to get. These are proverbs, not promises. What's the difference between a proverb and a promise? You know, there's a proverb that talks about training up a child and the way he should go when he's old, he won't depart from it. I think that's a proverb, not a promise. Because I have too many, you know, godly parents who have poured their heart into their kids, and then they do depart from the way they will go later on in life. And proverbs are things that are generally true. But that's different than a, you do this, guaranteed outcome. You know, I'm like a computer programmer. We have functions in programming. You put in the function and it always produces something. You put in X and it always produces Y. You know, the promises of God, that's the way I think of, right? It's guaranteed absolute outcome of when God promises he's going to send the Christ to redeem a man or a people unto himself. And he is, and he does. Proverbs generally tell you about life, how life works, how life works best, and if you generally follow these, it's going to go well for you, and if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. But that doesn't mean this is a function where you put it in and you're guaranteed this exact outcome every time. And if you are unwise, you won't realize this. If you're wise, you will realize this. I think like Job, that was the problem with his friends who gave him the bad advice. They were kind of treating the Proverbs ideas with these kind of promise sort of absolutes. And they missed the complexity of how God has so ordered the world. Even the sense of divine retribution. Yeah, God is going to punish the wicked. And God is going to vindicate and bless the righteous. But not always in our time schedule. And not always in a simplistic way of thinking. He will ultimately. So we need to approach these as proverbs, not promises. That being said, we want to learn from them and study them. And this is where meditation on these are really going to be important, on these little pithy statements. Really think about how and when they apply versus how and when they don't apply. And so, give you an example here, flip over to Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. And I'm pretty sure this is one of Judy Stearns' favorite. If only she was here. Oh, wait, she is here. It's great to see Judy again.
Proverbs
26, 4 and 5. I'm sure she's quoted this at a Bible study here or there. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Emily said that's a contradictory one, but it's not a contradiction. Wisdom will tell you that there's a time and a way and a place to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a time and a way and a place not to. And as someone who's not the fool of Proverbs, but the wise man of Proverbs, you're going to meditate and think of when and how to apply these and to make use of them and when this is telling you not to. And you know, you can think about it. There's some times when someone says something so foolish and you're right there, you feel like if you don't say something, then you're like agreeing with him. But there's other times you feel like if you do say something, you're almost giving this guy like fuel on the fire, or like, this is a question that doesn't even warrant a response. It's so, you know, by responding, it almost justifies the thing. So, when's the difference? Wisdom. Right? That's the thing. Wisdom will tell you. And that's what the book's about, getting you to think of wisdom. So, final couple tips here. I mentioned the context of these Psalms, you know, one pithy statement after a next after next. Sometimes the context groups them together where you can see from one to the next there's a reason why these are all lumped together.
Are you talking Psalms or talking Proverbs?
Proverbs, sorry.
You said Psalms.
I meant Proverbs, sorry. When the Proverbs, sometimes they're lumped together, a few verses in a row, and you can tell that there's a reason why they're all lumped together. Obviously benefit from that context. Sometimes there's not, and that's okay. One thing you can do, and this is a fun thing to do, is Proverbs has repeated themes. How to deal with money, whether you're sluggard or not, what to look for in a wife. Questions like these. Trace those through the Psalms. So if you're looking at one about, say, what to look for in a wife, then look for all the Psalms that deal with that. And then you get the kind of collection of wisdom on that one particular topic. So that's certainly some tips that you can do. And when you get to ideas that bump up against each other, like do you answer a fool according to his folly or not, that's the time for some prayerful meditation to think about now how I can wisely find the right time and way to live these things out. Because they're not contradictory, you just need wisdom to know when and how to use them. All right, well, we're well out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Proverbs, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for your wisdom from above that you have revealed to us in your Son chiefly. And Christ lives in our hearts then to help us even understand the world around us. Help us, Lord, as we understand the world around us, to give you praise all the more, to lament over our sin and cry out to you for help day by day, and to be alert in thanking you as we recognize how you answer those prayers. Thank you for your love in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.